Good morning. Good morning. I'm Robin Boisvert. I'm one of the pastors here at Covenant Life Church, and I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. And we're going to be reading the entire chapter. It's a sizable chunk of scripture, so I hope you brought your Bible with you. Open it up or turn it on. And if you would follow with me as we read Isaiah chapter 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? An idol. A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. It is he who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. It is he who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. It's a reference to stars. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And may the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word. What a glorious passage of scripture. It begins with comfort, it ends with encouragement, and in the middle, it is simply majestic in its description of God. But let's go back to the beginning and to the very first words of this chapter. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Now remember, repetition is for emphasis. Last week, Steve Von Rehn preached from 2 Corinthians about the God of all comfort. And interestingly, that's what we're talking about here, especially in the very beginning of this chapter, comfort or comfortable. Are you comfortable? I see you've all found your seats. I hope you're comfortable. You know what I mean when I say that. We're talking about physical comfort. We know what it means to be comfortable. We know what it means to be uncomfortable physically. And then there are other ways the word can be used, as in I was uncomfortable when the taxi driver started talking about politics, right? Or then there's the mother who was very uncomfortable when she received a letter from her son at summer camp. Dear Mom, I flunked my swimming test again, but don't worry, tonight when it's dark and there's no one around, I'm going to go down to the lake to practice. Very uncomfortable. And then there's discomfort, like when the doctor says, now you're going to feel a little discomfort. That's calm medical speak for, you know, don't be surprised when you scream bloody murder. But comfort, it sounds good. It can mean reassurance, as in they're there, everything's going to be all right. But the word itself actually means with strength. The Latin for strength is fort. With strength, come fort. This chapter is all about comfort. It's about reassurance, and it's about strength. Comfort for God's people, reassurance and strength for God's people who have been very uncomfortable for a long time and who are in need of strength and reassurance, because you see, they've been in exile in Babylon for 70 long years. The context or the backdrop of this chapter is the return from exile. Now, exile occurs when a people is forcibly removed from their land, banished, and it involves all kinds of suffering. The people were going to spend 70 years in captivity. It's known as the Babylonian captivity. But the interesting thing is, Isaiah is actually prophesying this before they've come back from exile, and it's even before they've gone into exile. He's looking prophetically into the future and speaking about a time when they would come back, when God would come to his people and they would come back to their land. And that's why he says, comfort ye my people. Tell Jerusalem that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned, because she has received from the Lord double or the full punishment for all her sins. This chapter, Isaiah is talking about God coming to his people and the people coming back to the land. But the whole episode of exile was very traumatic for the people of Israel. As a matter of fact, that's quite an understatement. Jerusalem lay in ruins. Their hopes, their dreams lay shattered in the rubble. They're coming back, but they're coming back to an uncertain situation. It is uncomfortable in every way. They're returning to their land, but they're shaky, they're unstable, they need strength, they need security, they need reassurance, they need comfort. Theirs is an uncomfortable world. And if you wanted a title for this sermon, it's Comfort in an Uncomfortable World. Because have you considered that you and I also have been exiled from our home? Are you aware that you have been exiled from your home with God? Probably not, because this world is all we've ever known. But ever since Eden, when our first parents, Adam and Eve, rebelled and were expelled from the garden, we have been living in exile. And that's why we're never fully at home in this world. That's why nothing is ever all fixed. You know what I mean? When everything's right with a marriage, with a family, with a job, with a car, with the lawn, with, you know, is it ever like that where everything's fine? Well, okay, there's a reason for that. We are strangers and exiles in the earth. Hebrews 11:13. Again in Hebrews, here we have no lasting city, but we seek a city that is to come. As a matter of fact, if you get along too well in the world, that's not a good sign. It says that friendship with the world is hostility toward God, because this world is right now in a fallen state. So we're not completely comfortable in this world. We're in the world, but we're not completely of the world. And Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. As it says in Job, as a matter of fact, man is born for trouble as the sparks fly upward from the fire. Surely as you see sparks fly upward when you toss a log on the fire, man is born for trouble in this world. Now, it is true that through the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is the gospel, through the gospel, our sins have been forgiven and we've been reconciled to God, but our salvation is not complete. We still await the return of our Lord, who will defeat all of the enemies of God. He will defeat sin totally, not only in its presence and in its penalty, but also in its power and its penalty, but also in its presence. And he is going to defeat death. That's the last enemy that will be defeated. Right now, we wait for him. We await the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is our blessed hope. By the way, he's our blessed hope, but we are the hope of the world, those who don't know him. We are the ones that will bring a message. So we wait for him. And while we wait, we could use a little bit of comfort. Now, of course, we do more than wait. We're here on a mission, okay? We have a mission that our Lord has given us to make disciples of all nations. And we have various church members right now that are in Uganda, in Japan, and in other parts of the world. And those of us that are here are going to our neighbors. We're trying through the words that we speak and the lives that we live to represent our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the backdrop for this chapter is comfort. People of God here needed some comfort. We need it too. Chapter has two parts. The first 11 verses answer the question, how can we find comfort in an uncomfortable world? How can we find comfort in an uncomfortable world? That's the first part. And the second part is, well, who is this God of all comfort? So let's start with how we can find comfort in an uncomfortable world. And I'm going to say that there are three ways that fall out of these verses. The first one is, God comforts us when we agree with his glorious goal. God comforts us when we agree with his glorious goal. And what is that goal? Well, it's found at the end of verse 5. The goal is the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. That is what's coming. Now, glory is one of those religious words that easily go in one ear and out the other and leave little or no impression. It's just a Christian throwaway word for a lot of people. Glory this and glory that. But glory is supremely important. As a matter of fact, God's glory is what is most important to him. And his glory is the manifestation of his absolute reality. To use Jonathan Edwards' phrase, it is the end for which God created the world. It's the reason you and I exist, for the glory of God. But let me put it like in these terms. You, the overwhelming majority of you here, know the Lord. I believe that. And if you're here as a guest, we are so glad that you're here. This is a place where we really believe the Bible. We really believe Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, and that through faith in him, we can have a relationship with God. That makes this what we call an evangelical church. That word evangel is the Greek word for gospel. This is a gospel church. We love Jesus. We love his word. And because of that, we want other people to know that God is real. But isn't it frustrating that as we go about living our lives, it's hard to communicate that. We try through our acts, our the things that we do, the words that we say to represent him, but most people walk around created by God and sustained by him, but not even aware that he exists. They don't see his glory. And in a certain sense, we don't see his glory either. But that is the goal, and we receive comfort when we fall in line with that goal. So a voice cries, and here's the cry in verse 3, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." Why? Because God is coming. Prepare his way. And it's beautiful poetic language. It actually takes you to the rugged terrain of the Judean hills. I've been there, and it is rugged. And so when it says, "Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill made low, the crooked way made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed," what's talked about here? It's a divine road construction project. It's shovel ready. And basically what it's saying is God is coming, make a path, make a lane, a dignitary is about to arrive, roll out the red carpet for him. Now where have you heard those words before in the New Testament? Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Who was that talking about? John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist had that forerunner role where he was preparatory and said that there's one coming after me, and that one coming after him was, of course, Jesus, right? Jesus. And when Jesus came, Jesus was the manifestation of the glory of God. However, the glory was veiled, wasn't it? Only the eyes of faith saw who he was. And today, only the eyes of faith see who he is. So Jesus came, and in the words of the Christmas carol, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity." So the glory of God came, but his glory was veiled. The glory of God. Jesus is the manifestation of the reality of God. Jesus is the glory of God. The eyes of faith see him. God's glory is the manifestation of his absolute reality, and one day when the Lord returns, his glorious appearing, every eye will see him, and it will be a glory veiled no more. Can you say praise God? That's going to be a wonderful time. In verse 5, "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. All flesh shall see it together." That actually is a reference to the end times. When it says all flesh shall see it together, that's God's goal. That's what we're looking toward. When we fall in line with that goal, we receive comfort for our hearts. What's the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 1 and answer. That's your goal. That's my goal. That's God's goal. That should be our goal. Let me put it that way. To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Habakkuk said it this way. He said, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." So that's going to happen. Notice it doesn't say as the waters cover the earth, which I think, what is that, 3/4 of the earth's surface is water? It doesn't say as the waters cover the earth. It says as the waters cover the sea. How much of the sea do the waters cover? Like all of it, right? So the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, it's going to be everywhere. And we await the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay, well, we don't see that glory now, but it's coming. It's a hope, but it's a very real hope, a sure hope. It's not a hope so, it's a real hope. And if you see that with the eye of faith, and if you believe that, it will comfort you even in an uncomfortable world. So God's glory is what He's most interested in. It's what we should be most interested in. And when we get in line and agree with that goal, that's going to help us out. And He says, all flesh shall see it together. And then almost like stream of consciousness, Isaiah says, you know, and speaking of flesh, check out the next passage there from verses 6 to 8. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? And here's the answer. All flesh is grass. Now, flesh here is a reference to mankind, okay? All flesh, you and me and everybody that's ever lived, all mankind, male, female, young, poor, young, old, rich, poor, all flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. And then it's repeated again for emphasis. The grass withers, the flower fades, but notice this contrast. The word of our God will stand forever. So how can we find comfort in an uncomfortable world? Second way, God comforts us when we recognize that His word is the only thing that is permanent. His word is the only thing that is permanent. That's, we actually get comfort from that. Okay, all flesh is grass. It's not durable. It's not stable. It's not permanent. It's not strong. It doesn't last. But the word of our God, now that will stand forever. That's where certainty can be found. That's where permanence is located. That's where hope and comfort can be had, from the mouth of the Lord in the word of our God. That is why we preach the Bible. That's why you must read your Bible. That's how God reveals Himself to us. That's how He tells us about ourselves and our condition. And that's how He makes friends with us, by revealing Himself to us through the Word, the Bible. It may not be everything we might like to know, but it's everything that He knows we need to know. And note again the impermanence of mankind. We're like grass, all flesh is grass, all the glory, the beauty of mankind, it's fleeting. Even the best, the brightest, the beautiful, we don't last. We blossom and flourish like leaves on a tree and wither and perish. Have you noticed? But naught changeth thee. There are some extraordinary ones among us who are like wildflowers compared to us ordinary grass types. But even they wither, they fade. Many years ago, on a Monday morning at the Millersville Ministerium, when I was up, that's when the informal gathering of the pastors in a locality, we're sitting around there having coffee, and Rich, the Methodist pastor, comes in and he says, "You will not believe what happened on Saturday." He said, What happened? Well, I was at a wedding. My wife and I were at a wedding. We were just there as guests, And they had an evangelist giving the message during the wedding. And this guy was getting up ahead of steam. And at one point, he said to the groom, he said, "Now, Bob, you are there, and you're looking at your bride, Janet, and she is arrayed in all her loveliness, and there never was a more beautiful bride, and you look at her, and you love her with all your heart. But I want to tell you, one day, years from now, you're going to wake up, and she's going to look like her mother, and then will you love her?" He really said that? What happened? Well, we were stunned. I said, "What'd you do?" Well, we all looked at the mother. What did she do? She looked straight ahead with an icy stare. This is a disastrous application of a very legitimate point. This is why it's dangerous to be a preacher. This is why I literally pray this every. I say, "Lord, help me not to give offense to anyone, except it be the offense of the cross." I'll put up with that part, but you better pray before you can. But he was making a legitimate point. You want comfort in an uncertain world? Don't put your confidence in your flesh or anybody else's flesh. Don't put your confidence in your beauty, in your intelligence, in your health. Ultimately, your confidence has to lie in the Lord and in His Word. The contrast in these verses: the glory of the Lord will be revealed, all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. That's why it is true, and that's why it will last. All flesh is grass, but the word of our God will last forever. Heaven and earth shall pass away, said Jesus, but my words will never pass away. So God comforts us when we recognize that only His word is permanent. And a third way, God comforts us simply when we behold Him, when we behold Him. Notice verses 9 and 10, actually the very end of verse 9, exclamation point, "Behold our God." And then right after that, "Behold the Lord God." And a couple of lines later, "Behold." Behold is a word that says stop, look, and listen. Pay attention. Behold your God. And then it tells us some things about God. It tells us that He comes with might, and His arm rules for Him, and His reward is with Him, and His recompense is before Him. Those are words that speak of the power and the might and the majesty of God. But then almost immediately, there's a striking contrast. He will lead His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arms. He will carry them in His bosom and gently lead those who are with young. What an amazing picture of strength and tenderness. Notice the contrast in how He uses His arms. With His arm He rules, and He just needs one to do that. But with His arms He shows affection. His arm is strong. His arms are loving. He only needs one arm to rule, but He uses two to show affection. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Combination of strength and gentleness is remarkable here. As a matter of fact, it takes real strength to be gentle. When I was a young man, I worked as a maintenance man in a nursing home, and I remember one day watching a nurse's aide try to get a patient out of the wheelchair and onto the bed, and the aide was not very big and not very strong, and he was rough, unintentionally, but he was rough. And then a big, strong aide came in, and very gently lifted the patient out of the wheelchair and onto the bed. I said, "Ah, when you're strong, you can be gentle." Well, our God is strong, and he's gentle. He gathers the lambs in his arms, carries them in his bosom, and gently leaves those that are with young. God has a special care for the mommies with little ones. And you know what? His affection and gentleness doesn't end when your children are grown, because you never stop being a mom, do you? It's a precious thing in God's sight to be a mommy, and I appreciate that this is specifically pointed out here. To be a mommy, to be a grandma, to be a great-grandma, God considers mommies to be very special and very important people. One other thing here about this, behold your God. We talk about the Bible, but out of the Bible comes what we call theology, the knowledge of God. I want to challenge you, church, to a deeper study of God, the study of theology. Don't be afraid of that. Read books about God, who he is, his attributes. It is strengthening. It is bracing. I'll make one suggestion. There's a book called The Doctrine of God by John Frame. Oh, it's a big, thick book, and he's a theologian. And oh, that'd be too tough for me. No. Give it a try. That's one place that you could perhaps make a little progress in your knowledge of God. It's strengthening when you behold your God. It does take some work. It takes some effort, sure. But boy, does it pay off big time. All right, that's the first part. Second part of this chapter expands on this point of beholding God. Who is this God of all comfort? He is very unique, and he's very powerful. And this portion, this last part of the chapter, as I was reading it, perhaps you noticed the tone of Isaiah writing it. It's almost like God is in a little bit of an argument with his people. He's asking all these rhetorical questions. Did you notice that? Who are you going to compare me with? Who measured the oceans and the hollows? It's like God's contending with his people, and he is in a sense, because they're doubting him a little bit, and he asks rhetorical questions. You know, a rhetorical question is not asked in order to get information. A rhetorical question is asked to make a point and to make it dramatically. Like, what do you think I am, an idiot? That's a rhetorical question. I'm not asking you to... What I'm saying, when I ask that question, what I'm saying is, I'm not an idiot, okay? That's what a rhetorical question is. And this chapter is framed by rhetorical questions. Very interesting way that it works. But the point is, God is great, God is unique, so he can deliver on his promise to give strength, to encourage, okay? Notice some of these questions. You find it there in verse 13. Who measures the waters, the oceans, in the hollow of his hand? Singular. He just needs one hand and all the oceans fit in it. And who measures the heavens with a span? The span is the ancient way of measurement. It goes from the tip of the thumb to the tip of the little finger, usually about 9 inches. God needs a span to measure out the heavens. Okay. What this means is he's big. And the landmass of the earth, mountains and hills, put them in a balance. Measure them there. And speaking of measuring, who's measured God? Can you measure him? The Spirit of the Lord? No, he's the one that does the measuring. The point is, he created all of this. And can anyone else counsel him? No, no one. Well, what about the nations of the world? That's really important, isn't it? That's what runs the news cycle 24/7. That's the most important stuff there is, isn't there? Nations, well, no, not to God. Verse 15, behold, the nations are to him as a drop in a bucket. Nations, plural, one drop. But it's actually worse than that. In verse 17, it says, all the nations are as nothing before him. Oh, wait, not even that much. They're accounted to him as less than nothing. That's not a whole lot. Less than nothing in emptiness. Well, wait, what about rulers? Now, they're really important, aren't they? And we got an election coming up. They're rulers. Boy, they're really important. Look at verses 23 and 24. He brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root when he blows on them and they wither. Oh, we've heard that before. And the tempest carries them away as stubble. Now, nations and rulers are important, but relatively speaking, if you put God and all of the nations and the universe, everything in a balance and God, boom, the glory goes to God. Glory, by the way, also means weight. The weight of glory. God's got more weight than all of this stuff because he created it. And as for uniqueness, to whom will you liken God? Isaiah then goes into a description of idolatry, what I like to call the lunacy of idolatry. Jean LeConte's going to be talking about this a little bit more in another chapter of Isaiah, so I won't say much about it here, except that idols, it's more than just the bowing down to images. An idol can be subtle and dangerous because it robs God of glory. That's the worst thing about it. But it also defaces and demeans and defeats those who are created in God's image, that is, mankind. And so God hates idolatry. And idolatry is when we place anything in the ultimate position of worship in our lives more than God. That is bad. That's not good. So don't do that. But then you have here, as we go on, a reference to the stars. Verses 25 and 26. To whom will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. God created the stars. The Bible begins with the words, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I just want to make one point here this morning. The secular, rational man's answer to how this all began is often to say that the universe always existed, that it had no beginning. But that, my friends, is not a scientific statement. That is not the result of scientific observation. As a matter of fact, that is as much an article of faith as you or I saying, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Christianity has always had its cultured despisers. The Bible has always had its cultured despisers. But we have nothing to be ashamed of. We have a revelation of God that tells us in the beginning he created the heavens and the earth. You know, there was an atheist once who visited his friend. And when he entered the friend's house, he was amazed to see hanging suspended in midair without any visible means of support a perfect model replica of the solar system. I mean, there was a miniature sun blazing in all its glory and slowly moving around in elliptical orbits all of the planets, Mars, the red planet, Jupiter with its moons, Saturn with its mysterious rings. Stunned and amazed, the atheist simply stood there, gazing in silent wonder. And finally he said to his friend, "It is magnificent. Did you make it? How did you do it?" And his friend said, "I didn't make it. It's always been there. It was there when I bought the house." The atheist found this explanation hard to believe. The psalmist wrote, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." He also said, "I will lift up my eyes to the hills from whence cometh my help. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." The point is, if he made heaven and earth, he can help you and me. So the rest of the chapter, it indicates a discouraged people. Verse 27, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God?" This is an honest question from a sufferer. Okay, so God is great, so God is unique, but does he care? Does he care about me? That's an honest question when we're suffering. And these people were suffering. And maybe you're here today and you're suffering acutely. Does God see? Does God know? Does he care? And the answer is yes, 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 he does. The rest of the chapter tells us some things that are very important. God does not faint or grow weary. He gives power to the faint. Not only does he not grow faint, he gives power to the faint. After all, he is the creator of the ends of the earth. Look, even youths and young men will grow weary and faint. Those are the parts of our society that are the strongest, that have most endurance. Even they will grow weary and faint at times. But those who wait on the Lord, they will renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings as eagles. They'll run and not be weary. They'll walk and not faint. But it's those who wait on the Lord. And wait, wait is trust. But it's kind of a special kind of trust. Waiting on the Lord means that you hope in his promises even when you don't see the answer. Even when we come to that point in our lives when we are dying and physical strength is out of the question. Even then we hope in the one who is coming in his glorious return. On the earth right now, at various points along the way, we find ourselves discouraged, weary, fainting. We are encouraged to wait on the Lord, to trust in him, because during that period of time when we have hope and patience, our relationship with him is strengthened. And he gives strength in those places all along the way. But I'm just telling you, ultimately, even if you find yourself in a situation that, for all intents and purposes, looks like it's never going to change, God is still great. God is still your shepherd. God will carry you when you can carry yourself no more. Comfort ye, my people. Speak tenderly to the heart of Jerusalem. Those who wait on the Lord, they will renew their strength. To hope in him is to have real hope and real comfort in an uncomfortable world. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you this morning for this reminder from your word that you are the God of all comfort. You're able to encourage us in all our distress. Lord, we look to you, our eyes look to you, and we hope in you. Be our strength and be our hope now and forever, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.